Let us be reminded to connect to the greater reality that Jesus came to Bethlehem so he could go to the cross, and that he came to the cross so that we could come to him. And that's the reality. This is the beginning of that journey. In the same way that we can get lost and disconnected from ourselves, from our family, we can get lost and disconnected from important things. We also need to be connected and not lost, not distant. We need to not be numb to that greater reality during this time of year. Let us be reminded to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Let that be our worship, and let that be what drives us and motivates us. And let us live lives that remind that greater reality to all of our friends and family that we're going to see during this season. That the birth of Jesus would not be lost on a world that desperately needs his salvation. We're going to continue our journey in the book of John. We're in chapter 4 this week. But first, I want to begin with a little story from a month or so ago. Just a little personal anecdote. I was in Sarasota. I work in Sarasota, and occasionally I have the opportunity to have meetings downtown, which is somewhat removed from my office. And so on this particular day, I was downtown, and I had my meetings, and I finished up my meetings and glanced at my watch and realized that it was about lunchtime, which is always a good thing. there's a particular sandwich cafe in downtown Sarasota that I'm quite fond of. They have inexpensive food that is healthy and tastes good. And if you ever eat out, you know that you don't always get that combination together. Sometimes the food is healthy but not inexpensive, and sometimes it's inexpensive but not very healthy. But this cafe does a good job. So I was eager and excited that this was worked out. I was going to get to go to this cafe. And so I drove to the downtown section, and it's crowded. It's midday. And so I said, well, I need to find a parking place. I need to find it quick because I'm a man under authority. I have things to do. I need to find a parking place quick, get my sandwich, and get back to the office. So I dart into the first parking place I find, lock up my car, and start walking down the sidewalk. And I realize after the first or second or maybe third block that I have a bit of a hike. I've got a bit of a walk. I seem to have parked in the first available space, but I have blocks to go. And not knowing exactly where it is, it's just down this road somewhere on the left. And I'll get there eventually, but boy, I didn't want to walk six blocks. So I'm walking, and in the corner of my eye, I see a fellow, and he's obviously lives somewhere down there. He's homeless, obviously. And I make eye contact with him, and I like to be available to give in those times, and I see him, and he sees me, and I know what he wants, and so I quickly reach into my wallet without breaking stride and pull out a sum of money that I thought was good. And without breaking stride, I angle over to him, and before he can even ask, I hand him a sum of money. And I said, he said, oh, thank you, sir, and I said, oh, thank you, God bless, and I resumed my way. A couple blocks later, still walking, I'm complaining because it's been a couple blocks now and I'm still trying to find my little sandwich, and this is all I'm thinking about. And I'm like, why did I park up there? And I'm mildly irritated with myself that I parked so far from this treasured sandwich. And and so I realize after a moment, oh, the reason I parked up there was so I'd have the chance communicate with this, to connect with this fellow that needed connection. And I thought, well, that's a deeper truth. Okay. But it took me a couple days to realize an even deeper truth. In fact, I haven't told the rest of the story to my family. It took me a couple days to realize the deeper truth. In John, it says, the fields are ripe with harvest. Look up. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white with harvest. The fellow didn't so much need money as he needed the gospel. And in my haste and in my urgency, I missed the opportunity. I'm sorry, I did. And that's regrettable, because I will not again get that opportunity with that fellow. That's our challenge, is to remain aloof enough, to remain disconnected enough with our urgent needs, so that we can look up and look around and connect with the world around us. So again, during this season of urgency, of hustle and bustle, of all the plans and all the things that must happen, let us be encouraged to look up. We're going to continue this morning in John. We spoke last time I was here. I was able to speak with you. We spoke in John chapter 3. And there was this must, this imperative. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In today's message, we have another imperative, another must. This time it's Jesus must go through Samaria. Turn with me to Gospel of John in the fourth chapter, and we'll read from verses 1 all the way down to verses 42. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Finally, verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. In some traditions, they say, praise God for the reading of the word. Dear Heavenly Father, most holy God, we surrender ourselves to this process, this ministry of the word this morning. We ask God that you would abide with us here, working with your word to speak to us, to impart your truth upon our hearts, upon our minds, to work your true work of salvation in us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with verse 3 and 4. And although I read out of the NASB, I think it's the King James Version that gets it most right. In King James it says, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. It's a little bit of an arcane way of saying it. He must needs go through Samaria. In the Greek, it would be read, it is absolutely required that he go through Samaria. So, we naturally want to ask the question, why is it so important to go through Samaria? First, the geographical perspective, if you can imagine with me. In Israel at this time, Judah, Jerusalem are in the south. Galilee is in the north. And Samaria is in the middle. That's what's happening geographically. So it would be like if you were driving from Fort Myers to Sarasota, you would have to go through Port Charlotte. You could take the long way around, but that would be impractical. So likewise, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, but there's more to this story than the geographical reason why he had to go through Samaria. The Samaritans trace their spiritual lineage. This is what they claim to be their spiritual heritage. The Samaritans trace their spiritual heritage back to the time of Eli, the high priest, and Samuel, the prophet. Likewise, they even claim that the well was given to them in the land around it from Jacob. That is their narrative. That is their version of history. And so I want to introduce a word, narrative, which probably most of us are familiar with. A narrative is what you use to describe your personal story, your history, where you've come from, what kind of person or what kind of people you are. And so in our culture, in our day, we can resonate with this. There is an African-American narrative. There is a cultural, specific cultural narrative to the African-American community. Likewise, we have a lot of immigrants in our country right now and more coming, and they have a narrative. There is a narrative to the immigrant. It is their story. It's their perspective. It's how they view themselves. It's how they view their world. And what's interesting is you analyze this, even in our day, many times these narratives contain versions of history that may or may not be accurate. And sometimes cases are embellished or things are exaggerated in order to support the narrative. And that's what you had with the Samaritans. The Samaritans claimed their spiritual heritage all the way back to Eli and Samuel. But in actuality, the Samaritans, and most historians would place a significant establishment of Samaria as being at the time of the exiles. Remember, we had two kingdoms. We had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was defeated first by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were very effective. When they conquered an area, conquered a people group, they would export all the people, deport all the people, take all the existing people out, and then disperse those people throughout all the lands, other lands that the Assyrians had conquered. And then they would import or immigrate new peoples to populate or repopulate what they had conquered. And so it would be as if, Great Britain was working its way through Europe, conquering Europe, and when they conquered France, they took people from Spain and Ireland and repopulated France, and meanwhile they took the French and repopulated them into Scotland and Wales. You moved people around, and it was very effective because they would maintain control of what they conquered. People would lose their identity. So the Samaritans came from that group of repopulated people that the Assyrians brought in. And they intermarried and with some of the poor people who were left behind, some of the Jews that were left behind by the Assyrians. So this is the national history. This is the storyline of Samaria. But Samaria has, the Samaritans had their own kind of narrative along with this. Now, it wasn't just that the Samaritans were neighbors to the Jews. They were a real thorn in the side of the Jews. They assimilated or they adopted a form of Torah worship, but they included with it pagan sacrifices, idolatry. They distorted the Torah worship, and they claimed their own temple, their own holy mountain. So there's a lot of distortion and error in the Samaritans' version of worshiping God. Likewise, during the time of the returns under Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua the high priest, the Samaritans tried to sabotage and betrayed the Jews who were coming back to rebuild the temple. And this is a recurring theme. The Samaritans would continue to betray and try to sabotage the Jews. This happened again during the time of, we just celebrated Hanukkah, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Samaritans betrayed the Jews and joined with Antiochus in order to try to defeat the Jews. So there's a lot of bad blood coming here. In response to that betrayal under Hyrcanus, the Jews decided to burn the Samaritan temple to the ground. So there was a lot of animus and conflict both ways. There's no shortage of bad blood. But it wasn't just that there was a case of racism or intolerance or bigotry from one side to the other. It was a case of real distortion and real error. The Samaritans didn't have it right. They needed to be taught. They needed to be corrected in their understanding of God and in their worship. So it is in this context that it says Jesus must go through Samaria. Now, he could take the long way round. It would be as if you were going from Fort Myers to Sarasota and you went east to LaBelle and north to Arcadia and west back to Sarasota, but there's an extra 2 or 3 hours of travel time there. In the same way, the Jews could avoid Samaria, but it would double or triple their travel time. But that's exactly what many people did. That's exactly what many of the Jews did. To avoid the Samaritans, they would actually take the long way round. And in this context, it says here, Jesus must pass through Samaria. In fact, it was absolutely required. So there we have the narrative of the Samaritans and the context for what's happening here. So let's continue in John chapter 4, and we'll continue in verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Consider this. The one who created the waters, in whom the Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters, the one who drew life from the water at the dawn of creation, the one who commanded the waters to give up Jonah, the one who walked on the waters, the one who calmed the stormy seas, this one comes to the well with no pail, no bucket. This one is relegated to the posture of a beggar as he says to the woman, "Give me a drink." The woman goes right to her paradigm, right to her perspective, to her narrative. How do you, a Jew, ask a Samaritan woman for a drink? Jesus responds with an offer. Jesus begins with the posture of a beggar, but what is revealed is the true poverty of the woman. He asked her for a drink of well water, but she should have known to ask him for living water. He begins with a posture, as Todd was saying, that humility. He begins in a posture of humility in order to illustrate to her, to show her, it is not well water what's really important here. If you had known who it is who asks you, you would have asked for this living water. Continuing on, she says, "Sir, if you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep, where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" So you have this woman who's in a dialogue now with Jesus, and her perspective is still stuck in her narrative. She's still stuck with this legacy, this lineage, this heritage. We're of Jacob. We belong here. We've got something here. This well is important to us. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? He's offering her living water, and she's stuck with the perspective of well water. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's willing to go that far. She's willing to say, "Okay, I'll take the living water." This living water, though, has to do with her character. Her character is on display at this point when Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So again, this perspective that she who needs so desperately the salvation of God is stuck in her narrative, stuck in her perspective. And Jesus has to rattle her out of that perspective, out of that mindset of historical conflict. All of her identity is wrapped up in being a Samaritan, and we are justified to be here. We have our civil rights. We belong here. We're an important people. See, we trace our lineage back to Jacob. And so it is this narrative. We see this in our country as well. Some churches in our country, even to this day, practice a form of religion that is more concerned with a specific cultural narrative. That is, we have a history in our country of struggle and conflict with civil rights, and there are some churches who are in that mindset, still addressing that paradigm, still addressing the conflict of civil rights, when it is what Jesus is offering here is something entirely and completely different. When Jesus is reorienting her, he is realigning her by his responses, guiding her back to greater principles. It doesn't matter if she's a Samaritan, truly. It doesn't matter if she's a Roman or a Jew or a Celt. None of that matters. What matters is that she come to the living water, that she drink of the living water. So it is in verse 15 that she comes and she says, "Okay, give me this living water." And Jesus says, "Okay, go call your husband." At this time in this culture, many people were waiting for the Messiah. It was anticipated that there would be a Messiah who'd make all things better, who would fix everything, who would take the things that are broken and mend and repair. But Jesus is not just a cultural icon to bring justice and peace to the world. And Jesus is not just a paragon, a virtuous man that we would all rally and get behind. And Jesus is a personal Messiah, a personal Savior. He could not be just a Messiah to their cultural and political struggle without also being a personal Messiah to their personal struggles. You see, when we have this Jesus who's going to make all things new and going to fix all the injustices in the world. And I agree that he is going to. And we have these promises. And Peter read about those from Isaiah 9 this morning. We have that faith that he's going to do that. But he cannot be a Messiah who does those things without also being a personal Messiah. Because here's the problem. I'd get left behind. Granted, our world needs a Messiah. We need somebody to come along and bring justice and peace to the world. But what good does it do me if there's justice and peace in the world and I'm still left with my sin? What good does it do me if there's justice and peace in the world but I'm still struggling with my character, my behavior, who I am? If I'm still distant and isolated from God, I need that restoration. And so there has to be a personal Messiah. And Jesus is so much more than just a cultural, political icon. He's so much more than just a cultural or political Messiah. So you have this woman who is speaking about her personal heritage, her personal lineage. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." There has to be an interaction, an encounter with the Messiah in order to be a true worshiper of God. Because we desperately need that restoration. We cannot be in some sort of religious system of worship to God. And this is what the Samaritans had. They had a form of religion. They even called God by the same name. They had a form of religion, but they did not have a connection to their Messiah, to the Messiah Jesus. They were waiting for a version of a Messiah, but that Messiah was going to come to make all things right. And Jesus is saying, no, this is something personal. If you're going to worship God the Father, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is settling the matter. Worship is becoming a personal expression in your heart, not an activity governed and managed by men. Jesus is saying with finality, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the matter is settled. It is coming that it won't matter if you worship God. It won't matter if you're Roman or Samaritan or Jew, but that you will worship God in spirit and in truth." The Samaritans had their own holy mountain called Gerizim. They, as a contrast of the holy mountain, Jerusalem, the Samaritans had their own temple. They had their own high priest. They have their own sacrifices. And I came across this, which I didn't know this week when I was studying and reading about this. The Samaritans are still alive today. The Samaritans still exist as a ethnic people group alive today. And they're very careful about their marriage. They try to intermarry so that they can keep the Samaritan line alive. And they still have a form of worship. They still worship on Gerizim. They still have high priests. There's about 800 of them total, according to some reports. Fascinating that the Samaritans are still stuck in that narrative, in that perspective, having at least the 800 that are left, having not connected with the true Messiah of spirit and truth. What is this spirit and truth? Spirit is the worship of God in spirit, not of this world, not wrapped up in our own dogmas and paradigms, not worshiping God in terms of our own narrative, our own history, our own perspective. We worship a God which we know to be the God who is, the God of creation and the God of our salvation. Everyone in this room has a story. Everyone in this room has a personal narrative. Some of you have had blessed and protective lives. Some of you have had traumatic and painful lives. Some of you have had injuries and injustices of truly barbaric circumstances. But consider this, we all worship in the same spirit. Indeed, I had to leave all behind in order to worship God. I had to leave my narrative behind in order to worship God fully in spirit and in truth. It's as if I come to God with baggage. This is my heritage. This is my paradigm. This is who I am. This is what I think. This is what I believe. I've got this rucksack of me. And it's such a burden, I can't lift my hands and worship to God. I leave behind all that I am. Worshiping of God is the great equalizer. We worship God in spirit and truth as equals because we are a congregation, an assembly of saints, all worshiping the same God. My circumstances, including my history, my paradigm, my narrative, whatever you want to call it, my circumstances do not and cannot define my worship of Him. And if you have circumstances that are difficult, if you have distractions that are painful, you will find relief, you will find freedom from that in worshiping God. Because worshiping God is one of those places where you can put all that down and just come to God completely, wholly, and freely and worship Him. And this is just a part of what I mean, think it means to say that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. I have to be able to worship God outside of my circumstances, regardless of my struggles or difficulties. I must have faith that God has cleansed all of my infirmities in order for me to boldly approach the throne of God. I must be cleansed in order that I might boldly approach the throne of God. This is the truth, that I must have His personal salvation in order to worship Him. It can't be a system, a culture, or a religion. It must be personal. Jesus says to the woman, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman says, in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He. I think she's finally getting it. She's getting to the Messiah aspect of all of this. It started out with a narrative. And then it started out with, well, I perceive that you're a prophet. And he said, good, go call your husband. Let's get things cleaned up. And then she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And that's good that she is going there because truly that's what she needs. She needs a Messiah. She doesn't need another system. She doesn't need to be a convert to Judaism. She doesn't need to go to Jerusalem instead of Gerizim. She needs to go to Jesus. And that's what he's offering her here. So we have this. At this point, the disciples come back, and the woman left and went into the city. And look what she says. Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Well, it appears from the text that Jesus and the woman were speaking for maybe 30 minutes, maybe 2 hours at the most. There's probably some gaps in there. There's probably some other things that were said. Maybe not. Maybe this is the exact sum total of everything that was said. But it's unlikely that they spoke for very long. And she runs back into the city and says, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Sometimes everything doesn't need to be everything. When Jesus speaks to you and speaks to your heart, you know that he knows. You know that he knows you. She is saying effectively, I am known by this one. Come see the man who told me everything about myself. What strikes me about this is how quickly the city responded. Now, true, we've talked about this. The Samaritans were waiting for a Messiah, and the woman runs into town and says, come and see, I think I found him. But still, it strikes me that their response is very quick. Compare this with Jonah, who is called by God to go to the city Nineveh, which is a pagan city. There's no indication that there are any believers in Nineveh. And Jonah takes a long way around again, but eventually gets there, and they repent. Even the king of the city repents. The whole city repents. What an amazing response. What a quick response. I wouldn't have expected that. Because you know what? I have a narrative. I have a perspective on life. They were prepared for the Messiah. But there's something else happening here. There's something else. The movement of God, the movement of His Spirit, the power coming upon them to say, look here. Here's the Messiah. This is what you need. And also the delivery of her urgent message. The woman was fearless. She said, come and see. This is a woman of reputation. This is a woman who was one of the more shameful stories in the Bible. She was married five times. You cannot be married five times without inheriting a great deal of collateral damage. You cannot be married five times without having really been through it in that day and this day. So she's not what we would call healthy spiritually or well spiritually. And she comes, and she's the standard bearer. She's the one who gives testimony. She's the one who says, come and see. And even still, in spite of that, the men come. The men of the city come. So we continue on. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. The disciples are distracted by food. They're not aware of what's going on. They're kind of disconnected. Again, they're not looking up. The disciples are distracted, and so Jesus is going to teach them, verse 34, to accomplish his work, which is the harvest. And he says this remarkable thing, do not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Look up, look around. We have this idea that the harvest is down the road later. We have this idea that it's not the right time. For example, if you have family members. One of the things that I struggle with unbelieving family members, is just saying, you know what, I'm just going to talk about it now. You have these relationships with family members where, okay, well, we're going to present the gospel this way, or we're going to watch this, or maybe we'll say a word here, or we'll say a word there. And it's everything is cautious and wary and careful. And I understand that because we're careful with our relationships. We love our family members. We don't want to estrange them. But there's another reality here. That is that the harvest isn't just an event that takes place down the road. The harvest starts with preparing the ground. The harvest continues with planting the seed. The harvest continues with the watering. The harvest continues with weeding and fertilizing. The harvest continues with protecting the crop. The harvest continues with watching the signs, watching the weather. Do we bring in the crop today because we could have a hailstorm? And then the harvest continues with mustering laborers on the day of the harvest, because in a lot of crops, when it's time to harvest, it's time now. You've got to go now, and you have to get your friends and family together to go out and harvest it now, because if you don't, it'll fall and it'll be lost. So there's a lot more that goes into that. And Jesus is saying, look up, look now. We have a tendency to mull over the harvest, but God would have us look up and out for the opportunity to see that harvest right in front of us. Again, the story that I told earlier. Look up and seeing the man in front of me, my opportunity was to participate with God in the work of the harvest of him at that moment. Whatever needed to happen at that moment. And so I need to be encouraged to engage at that. This is a saying that shows the continuation, the witnessing and serving in the harvest throughout the span of history. I sent you to reap where others have labored. You have entered into their labor. This is all very early in Jesus' ministry. Who has done the labor? What labor is it that disciples are going to enter into? It is this cultivation of the harvest of their souls, this work of whatever's current and present in people's lives right now. Verse 39, continuing on, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Remember the last time I was with you, we discussed this framework that can be helpful to interpret the Gospel of John. And it is this framework of you start with evidence and testimony, and that leads to faith and belief, and that leads to new life. So because of the word of this woman, many believed. The woman's testimony of the man who told me about myself, I think this might be the Messiah. That testimony led many Samaritans to believe, but many more believed in Jesus' word. Continuing on, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed with them there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves,
and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So in this perspective of the harvest, in this perspective of working and laboring as part of the continuation of the harvest, we need to be mindful that we speak the word, we testify, and that people can respond with faith and belief and respond with new life. And again, the woman was a part of Jesus' testimony. She was the part that came before. She was the part that caused them to turn. Consider this. The disciples are going to come back with food, and they're on their way. They're on the way to the north. They're on the way to Galilee. If the woman had not said to the men of the city, come and see, Sychar, this city, would have missed Jesus. Jesus would have gone on his way, and this city would have missed the testimony. And all these people would have missed out on this. So we are encouraged to be diligent and absolutely take advantage of every opportunity when we're at labor in the harvest. The work of the harvest is always a partial work. No one ever does all the work of the harvest. One person prepares the ground, one plants a seed, another waters, another fertilizes, etc. This is how it is in the kingdom of God. So we have this now, this idea of the harvest here. Let's look at one more item from the historical record, from the historical context that's really interesting. The 10 tribes became lost, right? The 10 tribes were taken, deported from the land by the Assyrians, and they became lost, and what was left was a small band of the 10 tribes, and they intermarried with the people who came in and eventually watered down into the Samaritans. But there is some indication that some portion of the heritage, the lineage of the Samaritans, some of it ties back to Jacob somehow, somewhere. Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Matthew 10, we have the disciples who are sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 15, we have Jesus saying he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. In Romans 9, we have Paul's heart for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus had to go through Samaria because they're part of the lost sheep. They were watered down, but how much more so can you be lost than to be lost from your heritage, disconnected from the truth and the reality of who you were supposed to be? And so Jesus had to go to them because that's his burden, that's his heart, to seek and to find that which is lost. So turn to Acts chapter 8, if you will, with me, please. Stephen has just been put to death for his faith in Jesus, and emboldened by his apparent victory over the church, Saul has zealously attacked the believers. The believers have scattered, leaving only some of the apostles in Jerusalem. So reading from Acts chapter 8, I'll begin in verse 3, and we're just going to read some excerpts from this. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Skip down, if you will, with me. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then, again, verse 25. So when they had solemnly, that's the apostles, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So here's what's happening. You have the new church, the believers in Jerusalem, and they're all Jewish. I mean, there's a smattering of Gentiles mixed in among them, but they are for the most part Jewish, and they're concentrated for the most part in Jerusalem. And Saul gains the upper hand and believes he has the imperative to persecute them, so he starts hauling them off to prison. And so the believers scatter, and they take the message of the gospel of Jesus with them. Philip in particular goes on this journey and starts in Samaria. The first evangelistic missionary journey is to Samaria. The work that Jesus did with that woman was part of the work of the harvest that was going to be culminated in part here when Philip went. Jesus was doing, and the disciples were doing the work with them, sowing the seeds that were going to be harvested. So we have this thing, the Samaritans being the second harvest in the kingdom of God. This is a significant thing. They persecuted the Jews. They distorted and embellished the law of God. They harassed and sabotaged the Jews at every opportunity. There was certainly more animus and friction on both sides, but what a profound thing that God would choose the Samaritans as a people who would experience such an early and remarkable revival. That God would choose them. So, let me pivot and make this current. Some of you may have guessed where I'm going, or you will guess quickly. Can you think of a religion that has taken the God of the Bible, that has distorted the biblical record, that has infused pagan idolatry, that has confused mysticism into the worship of the one true God? What religion has been a thorn in the side of the kingdom of God for centuries, even as the Samaritans were a thorn in the side of the Jews? What religion is it today that claims to be adherent and obedient to the law of God, but actually only brings such distortion to the law of God? If you look at the record of the Samaritans, it is remarkably parallel to the record of Islam as you compare it to the kingdom of God. What a fascinating thing. Remember the response of the woman to Jesus. Everything was framed in her cultural narrative. It was all about who the Samaritans were and who they worship versus how the Jews worship. Jesus responds to this with, "You worship what you do not know." Islam, like much of the world, to be honest, Islam worships what it does not know. They have a distortion of the law of God and a distortion, an error, of worship to God. We have the gospel, the good news message, the same message that was given to the Samaritans, the same message for all peoples, that God desires us to know Him in truth, not as a sum total of a religious system that men have invented and that men are now trying to perfect. Have you noticed that when it becomes a religious system, men are always trying to perfect it? They always have to make changes and perfections. And every major kind of movement has an evolutionary path to it. The Mormons have an evolution in their belief systems. They have to go back and correct the record. And likewise, the other cults. And likewise, Islam. They're trying to perfect it, trying to get it right. But it's just a system. If you've noticed all the work that goes into perfecting religions, remember, we worship a perfect God who has perfected praise. This is the teaching of John 4. The fields are ripe with harvest. The workers of the harvest must look up. They must go into the fields. It seems to be a current discussion in our national politics in many circles. We have an immigration issue in our nation. A lot of people are coming here. One news report even made a big deal about how the overwhelming majority of people coming here are not Christian. I don't remember the exact percentage, but I think it might have been 0.4% or something, as if that was a big deal. To the kingdom of God, that's not a big deal. To the kingdom of God, we want the unbeliever to come here so we can give them the gospel. That's the perspective of the kingdom of God. We'll send missionaries to you, but if you're coming here, we'll give you the gospel. This is our harvest. Our harvest is not to Christians who might immigrate to America, but rather look up, our harvest is coming here. It is a people who worship what they do not know. And in our day and age, we have atheists who don't worship anything or worship materialism. But we also have people groups who worship pagan gods or worship distortions of the one true God. They worship what they do not know. But we have the gospel. We have the message of salvation to them. And in the same way, the woman was fearless. She who may have been thought ashamed, she who may have been treated with scorn and contempt, was fearless. Now we, who do not have that shame, can we have such courage as to go into the city of those who worship what they do not know and say, come and see? I will finish with this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, please. I'm just going to read some excerpts so we can kind of get a feel for what's happening. Everybody knows the story, and of course, this time of year. But starting from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, an angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Skipping down, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Continuing, just excerpts from here. Verse 39, "At this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?'" Mary responds, verse 46, Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." It is no simple thing that in all the span of human history, nothing even approximates the birth of Jesus, the offspring of the Holy Spirit, that God made himself an infant, that he restrained his glory and compartmentalized his power and majesty into the body of a gurgling child. This is, for me, the greatest miracle. It's a miracle to conquer death, which Jesus did. It's a greater wonder to me that God would come as a man slated to die. The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die. I'm in awe of this, the Advent, the Emmanuel, God with us, in the form of a child. We are now in that time of the year when most people acknowledge the birth of Jesus. Much is made of the beauty and the wonder of this event, the peace, the serenity. All of our depictions of the Nativity, the birth of Jesus, show a wondrous scene, idyllic beauty and simplicity, the shepherds in their simple clothes, the wise men somber, reserved, regal, representing distant nations who would come to worship the birth of the child. We peek in on this scene of such serenity and majesty, of such mystery. All creation must have held its breath when the baby was born. All the heavenly angels must have been awestruck, silent, at the moment of his birth.
We have this song, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. These are the images we're drawn to this time of year. It's Currier and Ives, Thomas Kincaid, Norman Rockwell. These are the images of our Christmas. And this Mary, who is the paragon of righteousness, no other woman in Scripture is identified this way, favored one, the one whom the Holy Spirit will come upon, the one whom all generations will call blessed. And look at her response, humility. May it be done to me according to your word, that he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. We think it right and good somehow that Jesus would come to Mary. She is a woman of incomparable grace. But we have also just spent the morning with another woman, a woman who is of a people who have lost their way, a woman who has lost her personal way, a woman of such collateral failure. And this is the real point. This is the essential truth. That Jesus came to Mary so that he could go to the Samaritan woman. As you think about this nostalgic view, this beautiful, serene scene, this peace that is in this shed of stone, and you think about your own heart, it may be that your heart does not have that peace. It may be that your life is not that peaceful. It may be that your heart is a heart of turmoil, of angst, of struggle, of disappointment. This is the real point, the essential truth, that Jesus came to Mary so he could go to the Samaritan woman. The reason Jesus came to Bethlehem was so he could go to Samaria and to the Jordan, to Judea, to Galilee, to Nazareth, to Jerusalem. Ultimately, the reason Jesus came to Bethlehem was so he could go to the cross. And the reason he went to the cross was so we could come to him. This time of year, we are reminded, drawn to the baby Jesus, to the nativity, to the Advent. But this would be a failure if we did not connect with the Jesus who also came so that he could die for us. If you do not have that place of peace in your heart, if you do not have that peace, if your heart is a heart of turmoil, we're going to walk through just a little prayer. And it may be that you have never accepted Jesus in your heart. It may be that you have casually been around Jesus most of your life, through family, through church. Or it may be that you have been a believer for a very long time. But this is our chance for all of us to reconnect with that peace. I'd like to ask all of us to close our eyes. All of us are given a Samaritan moment, a moment when Jesus arranges and choreographs an encounter with us, when he reminds us of all we've ever done, and he shows us all he's done for us. That's really the simple truth. All we've ever done to keep God at arm's length, and yet Jesus gave all that we might be restored to him, that he might be our Emmanuel, God with us. The greatest miracle of God becoming man is followed by the second, that I'm restored to him, that he comes to me and says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. So then comes that wondrous event, that beautiful peace. All the stillness of the nativity can enter your heart, that you can be at peace, that all your world is made right again. Because like Jesus, who came to a simple stone shed, he has come to your heart. And all the quiet, perfect wonder of it all is complete as you are complete in him. Heavenly Father, I desire the fullness of your peace in my heart. I know that you have laid out my life like a map, that you have choreographed and orchestrated times in my life when I was confronted with your truth.
when I was confronted with your love, when I was reminded of all that I've done to betray you, to destroy my life and the lives of others around me. But I'm shown all that you have done to restore me to you. I acknowledge the damage that I've done, but I plead for your grace and I plead for your forgiveness, that you would wash me and make me clean, that you would cleanse me of all my sickness, that you would make me new. So I ask you for this, that you would make me new on this day. I plead your blood that washes away my sin. I plead your blood, cleanse me and wash me, that I might be new. I thank you for your peace. I thank you for the stillness. And I know that forever I am yours. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.